Join me again in your Bibles this morning as we approach the throne of grace, mindful of the fact that God is holy, God is glorious, God is resplendent with purity and righteousness, and we have fallen short of that glory. Let us come reminded of that. Let us come confessing that. Let us come acknowledging our sins before Him and thanking Him for the grace by which we have been saved. David says in Psalm 32, "How blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near to you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart." Let us come before Him this morning, both confessing our sins and rejoicing in His goodness to us and His mercy, and shouting because He has made us to be upright in heart. He has forgiven our sins. He has covered our iniquities. He has imputed to us the very righteousness of Christ through faith. He has reconciled us to Himself and made us His children. Come this morning, acknowledge your sins before your God and thank Him for His great grace. Take a moment and do that this morning. Father, You are holy, holy, holy. You are perfect in every way. You are spotless in Your righteousness. You are perfectly just. You are glorious and majestic beyond all comprehension. Father, You have created this universe by the word of Your power, and You sustain it by the same power. Father, everything that has been made was made by You out of nothing. Father, You are sovereign, and You are all-knowing, and You are omniscient, and You are ever-present in all places at all times. Father, there is nothing that can oppose You. There is nothing that You do not and cannot know. There is nothing that is simply unknowable to You. And so, Father, we praise You for the God who You are this morning, for Your transcendence and for Your majesty. And we confess, Lord, that we don't honor You and we don't worship You and we don't acknowledge You to be the God who You are. That our hearts by nature suppress the truth that You have revealed of Yourself and of Your will and Your law. We hold it down and hold it back in our unrighteousness because it's uncomfortable for us, because it's inconvenient to us, because we resist it and we resent it. Because, Father, we go after our own way by nature. Because, Father, we want to govern our own lives. Because we want to master our own fate. And we will not submit ourselves to You. And so, Father, we proclaim this morning that this is who and what we are in Adam. That our hearts are desperately wicked. That every intention and inclination of our hearts is only sinful all the time, save for Your grace. Save for Your restraining Spirit upon our lives. Save for the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ and Your love that You have poured out and shed abroad into our hearts, renewing us, giving us newness of life, Father, crucifying our flesh, recreating us in the image of Christ, sanctifying us, justifying us, transforming us. And so, Father, this morning we proclaim ourselves to be Yours. We declare with Your Word that our lives are not our own. We forsake ourselves and cast ourselves upon You because we have been bought and purchased, redeemed by the very precious blood of Jesus Christ. We acknowledge and confess this morning, Father, that our lives and our hearts are temples for Your Holy Spirit. And we ask, Lord, for the grace that we need to be able to resist the temptations of our flesh in this world to drag into your temple things that dishonor you, things that pollute, things that corrupt and corrode and destroy. And Father, we ask that You would purify us and that You would cleanse us, that You would make the temples of our lives and hearts holy and clean, free of sin, free of condemnation, free of guilt, free of death, free of decay, and full, Father, of Your glory and Your holiness, full of love for You, full of purity and devotion to Your will and to Your law and to Your way. And so, Father, as we come before You to meet You today and to be met by You today, to hear from You and to speak unto You sacrifices of praise, prayers of dependence, confessions of Your greatness and Your splendor and Your majesty, Father, we ask that Your voice would resound within our hearts, that it would shake the very foundations of our souls, that it would continue this work that You have begun of stripping away from us all of the vestiges of sin in our hearts and lives, that You would subdue us, that You would cause us to be submissive to You and to Your will and to Your law. Father, that we would love You, that we would depend upon You, that our lives would be found in Christ, hidden in You. And so, Father, this morning we acknowledge You to be the God who You are, and we acknowledge that there is nothing in this world that we need besides You. There's nothing that can save us from our sins beside You and Your Son, Jesus Christ. There is no justification, Father, apart from that which comes through faith, the very righteousness of God, the very righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to us, covering us, robing us, the very blood of Christ washing us, that You would look upon us who are sinners and declare us to be forgiven and declare us to be just. And so, Father, we give You praise this morning for this great gospel truth that is true and real because of the historical person and work of Jesus Christ in His incarnation, in His perfect life, in His substitutionary death, in His high priestly sacrifice, in His shed blood, in His resurrection and ascension. We give You praise that in all of this work, Father, You have crucified us and You have raised us to newness of life. You have made us Your own. And so this morning, Father, we ask as we come into Your presence that we would not take this service of worship lightly, that we would not trivialize it as the world so often does, that we would be overcome with reverence and with awe because of who You are and what You have done to relate us to Yourself, to reconcile us and adopt us as Your sons. And Father, we ask this morning that the greatness of Your grace and promises would be so profound in our hearts, that Your Spirit would be speaking to us with a voice that is so thunderous, Father, that any temptation would be shattered and removed, that any inclination to find joy and satisfaction and comfort and security and happiness in this world and from this world would be removed, that we would be wholly attentive to You and to Your Word and to Your presence with us, that our minds and our hearts would be singularly focused on You and consumed with a love and a passion for You and You alone, that, Father, You would fill us with grace so powerful and profound that we would not be able to leave this place unchanged, and that we would go forth into this world as Your people, as Your ambassadors, as lights in this darkness, as people equipped and prepared and strengthened to do Your will in this world of bringing the gospel of Jesus Christ to the sight of blind eyes and to the hearing of deaf ears and to dead hearts and souls who need so much to be made alive by the power of Jesus Christ within them. Father, equip us and use us, we pray. And we turn to You, Father, on this day in our great need, because, Lord, even the physical needs that attend our lives are beyond our strength to bear up under, to deal with and to endure and to trust You in the midst of. And so we pray for all of those who are sick this morning and traveling, that You would grant them mercy, that You would restore to health those who have the flu and have these viruses and are unable to be here this morning, that You would cause those who are traveling to have safe travels and be returned to us quickly. Father, by Your Spirit, do this work, we pray. Do this work in our hearts, Lord, by the power of Your gospel. turning our minds away from our own flesh, our own cares, our own bodies and the things of this world, and turning them to You. Father, help us not to cling to the things of this world, not to hoard our money for ourselves, not to try to protect ourselves, but to, Father, to lean upon You and to trust You to be our refuge and our strength and our source of salvation and provision, to be our Heavenly Father, our God of comfort, our great physician, Father, the One who rescues us in time of need. And we ask, Lord, that this worship this morning, in our giving, in our song, in our prayers, in our devotion, that all of it would profess and would be a declaration of how much we depend upon You, of how much we need You, of how much we love You, of how much we desire to sacrifice our lives for the One who has sacrificed His for us. And so, Father, be with us and be praised. We ask in Your glory and in Jesus' name this morning. Amen.
Having confessed our sins and being washed by the blood, let us stand now together and confess our faith. These past weeks we have been affirming the deity of Jesus Christ. Today we confess Him to be very God, a very God. And again, we understand that if Christ is not fully God, we are all lost. He is not simply a good man who led a good life as a good example for good followers. He is God incarnate, the Word made flesh. He is the Word who not only was with God, but is God. He Himself is light and life. Through Him and by Him all things were made, and in Him all things are upheld and sustained. He is Creator and Sustainer, and it is into His glorious presence that we enter this morning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Therefore, Christian, what do you believe? I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of His Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man and crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. And the third day He rose again according to the Scriptures and ascended into heaven and sits on the right hand of the Father, and He shall come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And I believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen.
The scripture this morning is Romans 3:28 to chapter 4:5. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one. He will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work but trusts Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. May God bless the reading of His Word.
Twice already in the book of Romans, two times, once in chapter 1 and once in chapter 3, the Apostle Paul has proclaimed in no uncertain terms that the gospel, that salvation, comes through the gift of God's righteousness through faith apart from the works of the law. This gospel of justification by faith, Paul has said twice already, is not new to the New Testament Scriptures. He has said twice already that this gospel has already been announced by God beforehand in the Old Testament Scriptures. You realize that? You realize that the gospel of justification by faith alone isn't a novelty in the New Testament. It isn't a distinctively New Testament gospel. It is the same gospel, in fact, in the Old Testament as well. As a matter of fact, this was Paul's leading thought in the earliest introductory verses in Romans chapter 1. He says in Romans 1, verse 1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Verse 2 then, the gospel of God which He promised beforehand through His prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And then again, in chapter 3, Paul proclaims that this gospel of God, which again is that the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, he says in Romans 3:21, this gospel is what all of the law and all of the prophets and all of the Old Testament Scriptures bear witness to, Paul says. And what Paul means by that the Old Testament Scriptures bear witness to the gospel which was promised beforehand, what he means is more than just that the Old Testament Scriptures predicted the gospel that would come in the new. He doesn't just mean that the gospel didn't exist yet, that this way of salvation hadn't come yet, that it was only anticipated by the Old Testament writings and prophecies and scriptures. He means more than that. What he means to do is to prove the gospel, its truth, its veracity, its content, its power, to prove it, especially to the Jews, by proving to them that this way of salvation has always been the way of salvation. That this has always been the only way that anyone, either in the Old Testament or in the New Testament, ever got saved and declared righteous before God. Salvation has always been by grace alone, through faith alone, apart from the works of the law, as God gave His righteousness as a gift through faith to those who believe. That's what He's doing here in Romans chapter 4. He is demonstrating and He is proving the gospel, and He's doing it by showing it in the lives of two of the most significant and important Old Testament saints, Abraham, who we'll see this morning, and King David, who we'll see next week. Paul has said, in absolutely, again, unambiguous and no uncertain terms, in chapter 3, what the essence of the gospel is. Verse 28 of chapter 3, we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Paul couldn't be more clear. People are made right with God. People are made accepted by God as God declares them to be righteous in His sight apart from any good works that they do, apart from any obedience to the law that they have accomplished or done in their lives. That, once again, is the glory of the gospel. That God looks down from heaven at people who are actually sinful, who don't have any actual righteousness of their own to point to, and judicially He declares them to be perfectly righteous in His sight through faith in Jesus Christ, as they are covered by His blood and covered by His righteousness. And this is the way, and the only way, that anyone ever is able to get right with God. This is the only way that anyone will ever obtain salvation, that anyone will ever be free from the bondage of sin and guilt and shame and judgment and condemnation and death. Paul proves this to the Jewish people of His day, and He does it by pointing to the father of the entire Jewish nation, Abraham, and, as we'll see next week, to David, their greatest king. This is how your forefather, in the faith, your spiritual father, and your greatest king, this is how they were saved. This is how they were justified. Don't think that you can be justified by any other means, by any other way. And so Paul says in chapter 4 here in verse 1, he poses this question. He says, "What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, then he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say?" Doesn't say that Abraham worked. Doesn't say that Abraham earned. Doesn't say that Abraham merited his salvation. It says Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. So Paul's argument is crystal clear. Justification comes by faith. It comes apart from works. And if anyone in the Jewish community tries to say, "Nope, that's not so, that's not how it happens, that's not how it's always been, that's not how it was in the Old Testament, because there in the Old Testament people were justified by their obedience." If anybody ever tries to say that, then Paul simply points to the greatest of Old Testament saints and says, "No, not so. Even Abraham wasn't justified on the basis of his obedience. Even Abraham couldn't work to earn his salvation. Not even Abraham had anything that he could point to in his life or boast in his ability. Even Abraham received salvation as a gift, not a wage." See what Paul says in this text? If you work for it, it's not given to you as a gift. It's given to you because it's what's due to you. It's what you've earned. It's an expression of justice, not an expression of mercy. And salvation is never by justice. If it's by justice, if it's what we earn, then we all get condemnation. Salvation is only ever by mercy, not as a wage. Even for Abraham, this was true. Even Abraham was justified by faith and had nothing to boast in himself. Now, a little bit of historical context for us this morning about Abraham. 2,000 years before the Apostle Paul lived, around 1950 BC, God spoke in the pagan land of the Chaldeans, the pagan land, ancient Babylon, modern-day Iraq. God spoke in the wealthy city of Ur to this man who was then named Abram. And when we think about him, his name, of course, later changed to Abraham. What kind of man do we normally think of? What is Abraham known for? We think of a man of faith in God. When God spoke everlasting covenant promises to Abraham, Abraham believed God. And it was accounted to him as righteousness. But see, before God spoke to Abraham, when Abraham grew up as a young boy and as a man living in Ur of the Chaldeans, Abraham didn't believe in God at all, did he? Abraham didn't have faith. Abraham didn't trust God. Abraham wasn't a follower of God when he was living in Ur. He was a worldly man as he was born and raised in ancient Babylon and Chaldea. That was a godless place. That was a pagan country. That was an idolatrous land where there was absolutely no worship of the one true God. There wasn't a single church. There were no scriptures. There wasn't a single believer in God in that place. And it was a very prestigious place. It was a very wealthy place. Chaldea was a very prosperous and powerful empire. But it was a place where people, including Abraham, worshipped and served false gods, a pantheon of them. But one day, in that land where no one had ever heard of the one true God showed up and He spoke to Abraham. And He told Abraham to pack up and to leave. Time to move, Abraham. Time to leave your home. Time to leave your family. Time to leave your property. Time to leave your wealth and your money. Time to leave your success. Time to leave everything that you have here in this land and go to a place you've never even heard of before. A place you've never even seen before. Time to walk away from all of your life of wealth and ease and comfort and worldly security. Time to walk away from your idolatry and your sin and your rebellion. Time to turn to a life of total and complete dependence on Me. In Hebrews chapter 11, the author of Hebrews says that by faith, Abraham obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. He had no idea where he was going to end up. God didn't show him on Google Maps. God didn't show him wonderful pictures. God didn't show him YouTube videos. God didn't give him a virtual tour of the promised land. God said, go. You have no idea where, just pick up and go. And Abraham went. You see, this is the impact that the power of God's spoken word had on Abraham's life. When God spoke, when God promised, it caused Abraham's heart to be filled with this holy reverence for God. And it filled Abraham with this living faith that obeyed God and trusted God and needed God and loved God and depended on God, even if it meant leaving everything that was familiar and comfortable and safe behind in the dust. And that's what Abraham did. Again, walking away from his family, walking away from his friends and leaving his fortune and everything that he had ever called home, leaving it behind in order to live in a tent, in order to travel for hundreds of miles west to a place that he'd never seen or heard of before. Now that is precisely and exactly what faith in God is. Abraham was filled with such an abiding confidence in God, such a profound reverence for God, and such a trust in God's wisdom and in God's will. His heart became filled with such awe for God, and he was so consumed with such a desire for God that he decided he'd rather have God and everything that God promised than all of the riches of ancient Babylon. Now you can pause there in your own mind, in your own heart, and do a little comparison. And look at what God has promised you, and look at who God has revealed Himself to be to you, and look at the further revelation that you have of who God is and what He has done to secure eternal redemption, more so than what Abraham had. And you can ask yourself, what kind of faith does my life exhibit? A leave it all behind, trust God entirely kind of faith? Or I still need to cling to the things of this world as a source of security and hope and joy and comfort kind of faith. Abraham, rather than being captivated by all the things around him, rather than framing his choices and his actions on the basis of what this world has to offer, of what earthly possessions and earthly security he in his own ability and by the work of his own hands could amass for himself, Abraham instead went. Abraham followed God. Abraham trusted God. Abraham said, whatever it is you're going to give me, it's better than all this. Again, Hebrews says that Abraham was looking forward to the city which has foundations and whose designer and builder is God. If God made it, I want it. More than I want any of this stuff that I made or that my colleagues, my friends, my family, my fellow human beings have made. As good as it is, as attractive as it is, as much as I've leaned on it in my life, I don't want it as much as I want what God has made. And so he was more than willing to give up all of the comforts and all of the wealth of his home in Babylon and go and live in a tent. Because again, by faith, his heart was more impressed with God. His heart was more impressed with the eternal heavenly promises that God was making to him than it was with the things of this world. And see, that's the foundation upon which the Old Testament kingdom of Israel was built, isn't it? I mean, they strayed from that foundation. But that's the foundation that the kingdom was built on. This God-given, Holy Spirit-produced, living faith that causes obedience to God and service to God and dependence on God and love for God and worship of God to flow out of the heart and the life at all costs, at whatever cost. That's what faith is. It was through that faith that Abraham became the father of the nation of Israel. And as God had promised him in Genesis 17, the father of many nations that would be blessed by his offspring. In his old age, when Abraham was 100 years old, his wife was 90, and when they looked at God and they laughed when he told them that they were going to have a child, you would too. I might cry at 100 years old if God told me I was going to have a child. But they laughed. And God did it anyways. He gave them in their old age a son through whom the promise would be fulfilled. Isaac. Yitzhak in Hebrew. His name meant laughter. God was faithful to keep His promise even when Abraham was physically unable and skeptical and cynical. And Isaac, of course, became the father of Jacob. Jacob's name literally means heel holder. It's a term that came to be used to talk about a cheater, because in Genesis 25 we're told that Jacob had a twin brother Esau. They were both in the womb together and Esau was coming out first and Jacob had a hold of his heel on the way out. And that tendency of Jacob would follow him all the rest of his life. To try to usurp his brother. To try to hold him back. To try to get in front of him. Genesis 25 says that after Esau came out, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. And so his name was called Jacob. Sibling rivalry from the womb, always trying to be first. That was Jacob. And that's exactly how he came to inherit the birthright that was rightfully his brother's. It was rightfully the firstborn's. It belonged rightfully to Esau. But you know the story of how Esau sold it to Jacob for a pot of stew. And later, Jacob tricked his father into giving him that birthright by posing as Esau. And so, see, the point is that in spite of human weakness, in spite of the propensities of the flesh, in spite of human sin, and apart from all human tradition and all human wisdom, God remained faithful to His promise to Abraham and his descendants. In spite of his sin, Jacob was blessed by God and became the father of 12 sons. And their descendants would each be apportioned territory in the promised land of Canaan. God's promise would not be thwarted by the treachery of those 11 sons of Jacob when they took their youngest brother Joseph and threw him in a hole in the ground and then sold him into slavery in Egypt. God's purposes to establish a people as His covenant nation would not be undone by the wickedness of Pharaoh, who enslaved the children of Israel in Egypt for 400 years. Heaven and earth would literally be moved as God did what He told Abraham He would do. Against all human odds, contrary to every human convention, beyond all human belief, God brought the promised descendants of Isaac through the bondage of the Egyptians, through the dead, lifeless, arid wilderness, and into the promised land that was flowing with milk and honey. And all of that began with God's promise to Abraham that he would be the father of many nations. And that promise was fulfilled both physically and spiritually. Physically, Abraham became the father of the Jewish and the Arabic people through his sons, Isaac and Ishmael. But spiritually, Abraham became the father of all true believers in God, both Jews and Gentiles. If we have believed on Jesus Christ, then Abraham is our father in the faith. New Testament is clear about that. New Testament is adamant about that. The New Testament always traces the origins of salvation to Abraham. In the book of Matthew, chapter 1, Matthew, recording the genealogies of Jesus, says that He is the son of David and the son of Abraham, and he doesn't just mean physically. He doesn't just mean to show that Jesus is ethnically Jewish. He means to link the Messiah, who has come into the world to save lost sinners through faith in Him. He means to link Him to Abraham, who believed God and was accounted righteous. When Luke says in Luke chapter 1 and verse 54 that God has helped His servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, He doesn't just mean Abraham's physical descendants. He means that God is through Christ being faithful to all of those who, like Abraham, believe God and believe the promises of God through the same faith that Abraham had. That's absolutely crystal clear in Paul's teachings in Galatians 3. He says there's no distinction in God's economy between Jews and Gentiles. And he says, again, crystal clear in Galatians 3:7, that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. You see that? That's an amazing statement. Abraham's true sons are not ethnic Jews. Abraham's two true sons are not the people who have Abraham's blood in their veins. They are the people who have Abraham's faith in God in their hearts. Those are who, Paul says with crystal clarity in Galatians 3:7, the sons of Abraham are. Abraham is the spiritual father of all the faithful. And so see here in Romans 4, if Paul can show that Abraham came into a right relationship with God by faith and not by any amount of works, then his gospel is proven absolutely true. If this is how Father Abraham was justified before God, then this is how all of the spiritual children of Abraham are justified as well. That's Paul's reasoning. That's Paul's argument. And he begins it with this question, Romans 4:1. What then shall we say was gained or found by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? Now, look very, very carefully at that question because it's really, really important but really, really easy to misunderstand. The key phrase in that question in verse 1 is the phrase according to the flesh there at the end, kata sarka in Greek. And the question is, what does that refer to? What does the phrase according to the flesh refer to? My translation, the ESV, the English Standard Version, emphasizes it like this. I think it's wrong, by the way. So that you know I'm not preferring my version over yours. It emphasizes it this way, what then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather according to the flesh? See, making the phrase according to the flesh refer to the word forefather. That's how this translation, that's how the New American Standard and the King James and some other translations render and emphasize this. That Paul is saying to his Jewish countrymen that Abraham is their forefather according to the flesh. He's referring to Abraham's physical ancestry. Physically, genealogically, Paul would be saying, Abraham is our ancestor, our forefather. But listen, if you have the New King James Version, or if you have the old American Standard Version from the early 1900s, listen carefully to the difference, and I think this is what the Greek means. They read this way, what then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, has found according to the flesh? Well, that's different, isn't it? What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, has found according to the flesh? You see? There, the phrase, according to the flesh, isn't referring to Abraham's ancestry. It's referring to what Abraham has found. And that is exactly how I believe we need to understand this question. There are good Greek reasons, which I won't bore you with this morning, grammatically and contextually and lexically. But I think we need to understand this word that way for one major reason, because of the meaning of the word flesh in the New Testament and because of the context of what Paul is talking about here in Romans 3 and 4. The word flesh is sarx in the Greek. And wherever Paul uses that word with reference to the question of human nature and salvation and justification, and that's exactly the context here, whenever he's using it in that particular context, the word flesh means human activity apart from God's influence. human activity apart from God's influence. It's what we do by nature apart from God's influence in us. And as sinners, what we do by nature, what we do in our flesh is sin. We rebel, we commit idolatry, we do what is right in our own eyes, we fall short of God's glory. That's what we are capable of doing in our flesh, by our nature, apart from the influence of God's power and His Spirit and His Word and His transforming grace within us. So see, I think what Paul is asking here in verse 1 is, by his own ability, what was our forefather Abraham able to do? What was he able to find that he could be saved by according to the flesh, according to his ability? And what's the answer? It fits perfectly. If that's in fact the question that Paul is asking. What was Abraham able to do according to the flesh, according to his own ability? It's answered in verse 2. For if Abraham was justified by works, then he's got something to boast about. But not before God, because the Scriptures say Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness. Abraham wasn't able to do anything. Abraham wasn't able to find anything that would justify him before God. Abraham wasn't able to look at himself and say, this is what I can give to God that will make me right in His sight. Abraham had to look to God for everything. Abraham had to believe God, trust God, depend on God, lean his full weight on God and not on himself. He had nothing that would be able to establish a right relationship with God. Nothing to boast in. And when God called him out of Ur of the Chaldeans, Abraham had nothing to point to, nothing to offer. He was a fallen, unregenerate, idol-worshipping, worldly unbeliever. I mean, God didn't look down from heaven, right? On the fallen, corrupt mass of the race of human beings and say, now I need just one guy who's really good. If there's someone, anyone down there who has even some little speck of goodness in them, then I can use that guy. He didn't look down on the race whose every heart intention was only evil all the time, according to Genesis 6, and say, aha, I found one. Abraham's a good guy. I can really use this one. I can really do something with him. No, he looked at the most godless, corrupt place he could find, and he found a man who had been raised in idolatry and entrenched in worldliness and the love of money, and said, I'm going to use you. I'm going to take you as a sinner. And I'm going to use you. And you know what? That's what He did with me. And that's what He did with you. He said, I'm going to take you in spite of everything that you are that rebels against me and suppresses my truth, and I'm going to justify you anyway by faith in me, apart from faith in your own ability, and I'm going to put you to work for my kingdom. And I'm going to make promises in you and through you that are going to bless the entire world around you. Amazing. Amazing. Abraham was saved, as Paul has already said several times in Romans, by God's gift of righteousness to him, which he received through faith. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 4 and verse 3, and he's quoting Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean that Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness? Well, it doesn't mean what some people have taught. It doesn't mean that since Abraham didn't have righteousness and all he had was faith, that God accepted Abraham's faith as righteousness. That somehow God looked at Abraham and said, well, you've got no good works, you've got no righteousness, but you got this little smidgen of faith, so let's take that and take it as a substitute for righteousness, or let's just call it righteousness in order that we can get this ball rolling here. See, if that were the case, then Abraham would have something to boast in. Abraham would have something to point to. Abraham would be able to say, it was because of this righteousness in me, it was on the basis of it that God accounted me as righteous, because of this faith in me. And if that were the case, then Paul would be defeating his own arguments. But see, that's not at all what Genesis 15:6 means when it says that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. It's not what Paul means when he quotes those words here. Paul's not teaching, and the Bible never teaches, that people are saved because of their faith or on the basis of their faith. All you have to do is believe, and if you can conjure that up, then God will justify you because of what you have done in that act of faith. If that's the case, then that faith becomes a work. And if it's by works, then grace is no longer grace. Faith is always a channel. People are saved by faith, and that always means through faith. Grammatically, because it's in the genitive case. Faith is a conduit through which the salvation and justification and righteousness of God comes to us. If you have a $100 bill in your pocket, in order to spend it, you have to have faith in its purchasing power, right? You believe that that piece of paper is worth $100 of goods and services, and so you take it and you spend it on something that is worth $100. But was it your faith? Was it the power of your belief that was the basis of the purchase? No, it was the value of the money that was the basis of the purchase. Your faith didn't earn you the $100 worth of goods and services. The $100 bill did. And that's how it works with salvation. We are saved through faith, not because of faith. By faith, which itself is a gift of God, Paul says in Ephesians 2. It's not something we're able to dredge up in ourselves. Faith, which is a gift of God, is the channel through which we lay hold of salvation and justification. But the basis of salvation and justification is all of the promises of God that are yes in Jesus Christ. The basis of eternal life and acceptance before the Holy God of creation is the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Faith is the Holy Spirit, God-given ability to trust Him to save us because we can't save ourselves. Abraham believed God and it was counted or reckoned to him as righteousness. The key word there is counted. Reckoned. Legizomai in Greek. Hasah in Hebrew in Genesis 15. And both of those words in Greek and in Hebrew are bookkeeping terms specifically. They are accounting terms, technical terms that refer to the balancing of accounts, the reckoning or reconciling of accounts. So again, money. Say I'm walking down the sidewalk and I see something in a store window that I really, really want and it costs $100. So I whip out my checkbook and I look at the register to see what my balance is and I've only got 10 bucks. Not enough. So I'm just going to write in another zero there. I'm going to account another 90 bucks to myself. And I'm going to write that check and I'm going to buy that thing for 100 bucks in the window. Is that going to work? Check's going to bounce. I don't actually have that money, do I? I don't actually have that because I have tried to credit myself with some fictional amount. For the purposes of accounting, if I want to reckon $100 to my account, then I need to have $100. And if I don't have $100, then in order for it to be reckoned to my account, someone else has to give me $100. And that's how it is with God. According to the balances and the ledgers of heaven, I have to have perfect righteousness. And if I don't, I can't just say, I got a little bit of faith. Let's add a zero on the end of it. Someone has to give me perfect righteousness. Someone has to balance the books. That's what it means to be accounted righteous. It means that the full amount, even though I didn't earn it, has been put into my account by someone else. By Jesus Christ. I receive it simply by trusting Him and saying, thank you. I didn't earn it. I didn't work for it. The fact that I believe in it doesn't make it vicarious or efficacious. The fact that you did it and you gave it and you earned it and you applied it is the basis on which I'm saved. Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him as righteous. That doesn't mean that God took the little bit of faith Abraham had and recognized it or reckoned it as sufficient righteousness. The "it" there in verse 3 doesn't refer to Abraham's belief at all. It was accounted to him as righteousness. What was? Not his faith, not his belief. Whatever was reckoned to him as righteousness has to be a noun, and there isn't one in this verse. Belief, Abraham believed God, is a verb. Grammatically, it's impossible to say that his faith as an act was accounted to him as righteousness. What Paul is saying and what God was saying in Genesis 15 is that because Abraham didn't have anything in himself to boast in, no righteousness or goodness or ability, he had nothing, all he could do was believe God, all he could do was trust God who had promised to supply everything that he needed apart from his own deficiencies. All he could do was put his hope and confidence and trust in what God was doing and what God had said. And when he did that, not because he did that, not because his act of faith merited him anything, but because of the opposite, because he didn't rely on anything that he could do. He didn't boast in his own ability, even in his own ability to believe. Because he looked outside of himself and put his trust in God instead of himself, through that faith that looked to God and leaned on God and hoped in God and found confidence and purpose in life in the promises of God, through the self-emptying, God-dependent faith that God gave him, righteousness was accounted to Abraham. The books were balanced. Now, what does that mean? It means that in order to justify Abraham, in order to declare him righteous, God required a righteousness Abraham didn't have. And so God spoke to Abraham. He opened his blind eyes. He softened his hard heart. He raised his face to heaven. He filled him with living faith that caused his heart to stop trusting in himself and his own wisdom and his own strength and his own means to make his life what he thought it needed to be. Faith to forsake all of that. Faith to forsake all the world's money and all the world's success and all the world's comfort and all the esteem of his peers and colleagues and family and friends. Forsake all of that as the way to find meaning and hope and security in life and instead turn to God and say, I'm nothing without you and what you have and what you promise. And everything that you are and everything that you have and everything that you make and everything that you promise is infinitely better than anything I could ever do or find anywhere in this world. And through that faith that depended and relied entirely on God, God supplied the very righteousness that Abraham needed to be acceptable in God's sight. It was reckoned to Abraham's zero balance ledger as he looked to God in faith for what he needed. Now, what exactly was it? Here's the question. Abraham believed God, but what exactly did he believe God about? This is crucial. What exactly was it that Abraham trusted God about? What was the object of his faith through which the righteousness of God was accounted to him? In order to understand that, we have to think about a parallel passage, which is in Galatians chapter 3. Turn there if you want, or else just listen. But in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 6, Paul quotes this same statement from Genesis 15 about Abraham. Galatians 3:6, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness. And that's where he goes on to say in verse 7 that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. In other words, again, you don't inherit the promises that God has made to Abraham just by having his blood in your veins as an ethnic Jew, but by having his faith in your heart regardless of race. But it's what Paul goes on to say in Galatians 3 and verse 8 that is so absolutely fascinating and wonderful. What was it that Abraham believed God for? Paul says, Galatians 3:8, and the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. Isn't that amazing? Preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham when he said, in you shall all the nations be blessed. When God said that to Abraham, "And you shall all the nations be blessed," Abraham, in other words, didn't understand God to mean an earthly blessing, an earthly nation. He understood the gospel. That's what Paul says, because God preached it to him beforehand. All the way back in Genesis chapter 12, Abraham understood that God meant more than an earthly promise, more than an earthly blessing in that promise to bless the nations. From the very beginning of Abraham's pilgrimage out of Ur of the Chaldeans, this is what motivated him. Not earthly stuff. He had earthly stuff. He didn't need more earthly stuff. He didn't need a better country than the one he was living in, a better home, more money, a better property, a better land. His faith was not anchored to physical things like that, but to spiritual things, like the eternal blessings of salvation that God would shower upon him and his offspring and the nations of the world through his offspring, through faith. You see the depth of Abraham's faith? That's what drove him to leave his family and his friends and his wealth and his comfort and his home and everything that he knew in Ur. It wasn't just the promise of earthly stuff and land and prosperity. Abraham heard the voice of God promise him the land, but what gripped his heart and what gripped his mind was the promise of God to pour out eternal salvation for the nations of the world. That's why Hebrews 11 says that Abraham went out looking for a city that had foundations and whose designer and builder is God. Not something that men can build. Something eternal that God would build is what captivated Abraham's heart. God was going to give eternal redemption to Abraham and to his offspring and through his offspring to all the nations of the world. In fact, in Galatians 3:16, Paul says that the promises were made to Abraham and his offspring, and it does not say offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, singular, who is Christ. And if we look back in Genesis, we find that three times, in chapter 12 and 13 and 24, three times God specifically says to Abraham that the promise would be given to his offspring, singular, to an individual person, one guy. And Paul is saying that Abraham understood that he got that. That even as he saw past the promise of the earthly land to the eternal redemption that God would give the nations, he saw ahead to this one offspring, this one descendant who would cause that eternal blessing to come. Didn't know his name. Didn't know exactly when he would be here. Didn't know exactly where he would come from. But he did know that this descendant would come. And when that descendant did come, when Jesus Christ was born, Jesus Christ Himself said in John 8:56 that Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day, and he saw it and was glad. That's what Abraham believed. That's what Abraham had faith in. That's the object of the faith through which God accounted righteousness to Abraham. That the one true God of the universe was going to pour out eternal salvation and redemption on the nations of the world through one of His offspring who would come to fulfill all of the promises of God in eternal blessing. That's the gospel that God preached to him beforehand. The great eternal hope of his heart through which God justified him, you see? It wasn't that God rewarded Abraham for something, anything that he did, even that act of believing. It was that God, in all of His amazing, unimaginably merciful goodness and wisdom and redeeming love, looked down from heaven on the corrupt, fallen, idolatrous, rebellious race of human beings in Adam, and He spoke to one man, one sinner, one unregenerate, unbelieving, idol-worshipping, godless pagan, in spite of his sin, in spite of his unbelief, in spite of his willful suppression of God's truth and unrighteousness. In spite of his love of earthly wealth and prominence and prestige and esteem, God spoke to Abraham promises so rich and so deep and so utterly and profoundly glorious that Abraham's dead soul came to life Abraham's spiritually blind eyes were opened. And Abraham's hard and idolatrous heart was broken and softened and filled with a love for God and a thirst for God and His promises that was so intense that he utterly forsook everything else in this world. That is what justifying faith is and what it does. Abraham forsook everything that he had ever looked to as the anchor of his hope and as his security and his sense of worth and purpose and meaning in life. He forsook it all. He walked away from it all. Because the redemptive gospel promises of God were infinitely better. The things that God would build were better than the things that he could build or any other man could build. Abraham believed God. Abraham trusted God. Abraham embraced with the living faith that God gave him the glory and the honor and the majesty of the one true living God of this universe, who is the Redeemer of a race of new people from every tribe, every tongue, every people, every nation, through faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. And through that faith, not because of it, not on the basis of it, just through it, Abraham was justified. Abraham received all that he hoped for. The very righteousness of God imputed to him, reckoned to his spiritual ledger, forgiveness of his sins, acceptance by God, mercy, grace, love, adoption. It's all yours too. Through the same faith in the same gospel that the same God revealed to Abraham so many years ago. So ask yourself again this morning, is that gospel which God has revealed with even more clarity now, because the descendant has come, because the Messiah lived and died and was raised, is faith in this gospel, in these eternal blessings, in this eternal kingdom and country that God is building, is that faith the anchor of your soul like it was the anchor of his, of Abraham's? Does that faith tear your heart's grip off of the things of this world? Off of your own ability to establish security and comfort and purpose and worth and meaning in your life on the basis of what you've done or someone else has done or someone else is for you? On the basis of what you've achieved, on the things that you've managed to collect in your life, whether it's money or whether it's investments or whether it's possessions or property or whether it's relationships in this world, or whether it's the approval of other people in this world. I mean, is your heart free to enjoy those things, but free from worshiping those things? Free from depending upon them as your ultimate source of hope and joy? That's what faith does. It frees you from that bondage and that dependence on anything but God. Are you willing to be utterly without any and all of those things if that's what God asks of you? To forsake them, to leave them, to follow Him, to live in a tent like Abraham did, to sojourn to a place you've never seen before. If that's not the condition of your heart and your faith, if it's not the condition of any of our hearts, of any of our lives, if we can say that about ourselves, that that's not what's going on in me fully, then we're being honest. Because it's not, ultimately, the condition of our faith. We don't totally trust God. Thing is, you can't make it the condition of your heart by working and trying and striving to muster that faith up. All you can do is to look to God in Christ. All you can do is what Abraham did. Behold the awesome wonder of the majesty and goodness of God. Behold the awesomeness of the promises of God. Behold the richness and the infinite worth and value of those promises which are yours in Jesus Christ. And as your heart is consumed with that, and you know what that means? That means that you can't just fill your tank spiritually on Sunday. Because you're going to go out into the world on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and be distracted by everything that this world throws at you and speaks to you and blares at you, which is opposed to this gospel and which says, you don't need all that stuff that you have on Sunday. Fine, take it on Sunday, but on Monday what you need is this. And on Tuesday, who you need is this. And on those days, as well as this day, you have to be saturating your mind with the truth of God's Word. Who He is, His glory, His majesty, His promises, His gospel, His Son. Or else your heart is going to get cold and numb and it's going to stray and wander and drift. All you can do is look to God in Christ and behold His awesomeness and His wonder and His majesty and His goodness. All you can do is lean the full weight of your life on Him and His promises and embrace them for what they are and for how much better they are than anything else that this world or your life or your ability has to offer. And when you do that, then your heart will be ignited with a love and a devotion and a dependence on God that will absolutely redefine and reshape and transform your whole life. So today, trust Him. And if you feel and realize that you don't trust Him enough, then realize that faith itself is a gracious, merciful gift that He gives and ask Him for it this morning. Ask Him for it this morning. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that You would strengthen our faith. We recognize that it is a gift that You give. We recognize, Father, that it is anchored to things that You have done in spite of things that we have done and things that we could never do to please You. And so, Father, we ask this morning that You would strengthen our faith. That You would cause our hearts by Your Spirit to crave Your promises and Your truth and Your revelation and Your goodness, and that our souls would be so full and so rich and overflowing with everything that You have done for us and given to us in Christ and all that You are in Your holiness and in Your transcendent glory. Father, that nothing else in this world would seem to matter to us. That we would be free to enjoy the good gifts that You have given us, but free from worshiping them and making them the ultimate source of our security. And so, Father, this morning we ask that You would teach us to trust You, because we know that it is by trusting You and casting our faith on Your promises and Your goodness and Your glory and Your gospel and Your Son and His work, Father, that You will strengthen and transform our lives and cause us to go forth into this world as ambassadors of Your truth, as people through whom You will cause Your great blessings to go to every corner of the earth. And so, Father, use us, take us, subdue us, submit us to Your will. Through faith, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.